John 15, verse number 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, that's the word abide again, continue you in ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain or abide, the same word, my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain or abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now we're sure that God will add his blessing to the public reading of this chapter. Now obviously there is a long chapter with a tremendous amount of material, and so we will try to move through it in an orderly way, but at least try to have the salient highlights of each of the sections and not have perhaps the time for the detail that some might appreciate. Just a few words. I'll try to be very brief in the way of an introduction. As our brother mentioned in his opening prayer, there's a progress of teaching in these chapters, 13 through 17. Some of that is given to you in your outline, so we don't have to go into a great deal of detail there. These are the final words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room prior to Calvary, of course. And in chapter 13, he has emphasized the need for cleansing. And so over chapter 13, there is a great truth of cleansing if we are going to know fellowship with God and usefulness for God. Chapter 14 is all about the comings, isn't it? His coming for the church. He speaks as well of the Spirit of God coming to the believer, and the Father and Son coming and making their abode with the individual Christian. So chapter 14, all about different comings that are presented to us in that chapter. Chapter 15, as we will see, is about communion and the development of character that will be the result of communion with Christ. Just a word as well about the place this occupies. You'll notice that there is a balance, a symmetry, a parallelism that occurs in these chapters. Chapter 13 is cleansing that we do one for another. It's believers washing each other's feet. It is cleansing that we do one for another. Chapter 15 takes up the subject of cleansing again, but it's cleansing that the husbandman does. Not that we do, but that he does in fruit-bearing and the development of fruit. The principle that is being stressed in this chapter, chapter 15, and this is the one thing, if nothing else, we want to appreciate and develop. The fruit that we are looking at here in this chapter is not the way we commonly speak of fruit. We think of fruit as fruit in the gospel or fruit from ministry meetings, and that's not what's in view in this chapter. What is in view in this chapter is the life of the vine being reproduced and expressed in the branches.
Amen.
So it is likeness to Christ, the character of Christ, seen in the lives of individual believers. Now that's vital, because you may have come thinking, I have very little gift, I have very little ability in preaching and public speaking. What fruit can I ever bear? What we are looking at in this chapter is open to every single believer. Not dependent upon gift, not dependent upon education, not dependent upon gender. This is something open to every believer, that I can become as much like Christ as I want to be. That is a tremendous challenge. This is a very practical chapter, and it will be a challenge to every one of us as we leave to ask ourselves, how much like Christ do I really want to become? So the principle being stressed then is that of fruit bearing and likeness to Christ in my life. There will be problems we will encounter in this chapter, and I'm going to ask my brethren graciously state their view, and we'll move on then to the next verse. Verses 2 and verse 6 will lend themselves, each of these verses will lend themselves to at least three different interpretations. All of the interpretations in their own right, not from this chapter, but all of them can be substantiated from the remainder of Scripture. The question is, are they in these verses? And we'll not get bogged down in whether it is exactly what it means in this verse. We'll state our views and move on, and hopefully not get lost in the details of those verses. Just then a final word about the pattern of this chapter, not just the progress and the place and the principles and the problems that we face, but just a word then about the particular pattern, the structure of the chapter. It divides itself very nicely into three sections, doesn't it? We begin with fruit bearing in verses 1 to verse number 11, all about being fruit bearers. In verses 12 to down to about verse number 17, we're dealing with being friends. And then at the end of the chapter, the remainder deals with being fellow witnesses, fellow sufferers for Christ. In the first, we express His life. The life of Christ expressed in the lives of believers. We are expressing His life. In the second section, we experience His love. And in the third section, we engage in His labor in His absence. When I come to the first section and I think about fruit bearing, there's one name that comes to mind. The only man in the Bible who was called a fruitful vine, a fruitful bough. I think of Joseph. His branches ran over the wall. And when you think of Joseph, of course his name means he will add, doesn't it? And there was fruit, there was much fruit, and there was more fruit in the life of Joseph. God dealt with him, and we have the husbandman working in the life of Joseph, and there is just an abundance of fruit that is seen in his life. You can almost get sidetracked on that looking at these first few verses. When I come to the second section, I think of being a friend of God. There's one man in the Bible called the friend of God, isn't there? And we'll see some very, very interesting parallels between Abraham, the friend of God, and the fact that we are called friends, we are His friends in this section. And when I come to the final section, and I think of one who was a fellow sufferer, now there are many in the Old Testament, but one that comes to mind especially that parallels what we have here. Hated in a hostile foreign land, a man who knew what it was to be consigned to death, buried, a stone placed over his grave. God brought him out, and he was a witness to the entire Gentile world. I think of Daniel, a fellow sufferer, just like the Lord Jesus in many ways in Daniel chapter 6. So we have those three sections, and we'll keep an eye on the time, and we'll try to work down them. And we begin in verse number 1 with the husbandman and the vine and the branches. Now, just one or two words about verse number 1. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the true vine." Now, if I understand that correctly, what that tells me is that the only thing, now this may sound very narrow-minded and very, very bigoted, the only thing that God finds pleasure in this world today is what reflects something of Christ. Here is the only thing. The great achievements of sports stars and all the other achievements of political pundits and all that goes on in our world. The only thing that brings pleasure, the only vine that exists is Christ. We're not the vine. He's the vine. We're branches in the vine. And as likeness to Christ, as features of Christ are developed in you and in me, that is what brings pleasure to God in our world. When he says, "I am the true vine," that's not in contrast to false. It's true meaning the genuine vine. There is a movement in Christendom today called replacement theology, and we'll not go into the details of it, but John's gospel is the true replacement theology. In chapter number 1, the Lord Jesus replaces the tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst men. In chapter number 2, he replaces the temple. Destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body. In chapter number 3, he replaces the types, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. In chapter 5, he replaces the traditions, the feasts and all. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. Here, in this chapter, he is seen replacing the picture of the vine. He is the true vine. Israel failed in its responsibility to bear fruit for God. He is the true vine. He is replacing everything in John's gospel. He replaces the great teacher, Moses. Moses, up to chapter 9, he's spoken of many times. He's not spoken of after that. He replaces everything in John's gospel. Here is the true vine. And you and I have the privilege, linked with him, only linked with him, of bearing fruit that brings pleasure to God. So with that before us, just as a very brief introduction, we'll proceed now, and if I move my brethren along too fast, please forgive me. Don't invite me back, and just allow me this time to move through the chapter so we at least cover it in some measure in the time we have before us.
Brother Sandy, you've said it's not true in relation to false as such. It might help. In John's Gospel, you'd notice this. In chapter 1, where we have creation, light comes into existence. And of the Lord Jesus, it says, that was the true light. So the true light of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 is the spiritual side in contrast to the physical light. In John chapter 6, we have the manna that was given by God. And the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the true bread. Now, there's nothing false about the other bread. There was nothing false about the man in the wilderness. But it was to meet a physical, temporal need, whereas Christ is the true bread. So it would help, perhaps, if we appreciated that while Israel is seen repeatedly as a vine in our Bible, you know, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, and so on, the key here is that it's life in Christ. It's a branch in Christ that can bring forth the fruit that God is looking for. So it's not a physical relationship to an Abraham. It's a spiritual relationship to Christ.
So it's that which is complete against that which was incomplete. Israel was incomplete. Christ is complete.
Or that which is ultimate in contrast to that which is preparatory.
I would prefer, again, the spiritual in contrast to the physical. Because the Jews had their natural relationship with Abraham, of course. The important thing is the spiritual relationship with Christ.
Can you say something, Brother Sandy, on the expression "I am," just to give the intent of it?
As our brother has asked about the expression "I am," this of course is one of the seven specific "I ams" of John. Everything found in Christ, and here he is: "I am the true vine." You all are familiar. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way." And so on. "I am the bread of life." The seven different "I ams" of John that remind us of the fullness, the completeness, the sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. I do something more, Duncan.
Yeah, I was thinking of the meaning of the word "I am," like John 8, before Abraham was,
I am.
In the garden, I am.
Yeah, our brother has mentioned seven other occasions, or alluded to seven other occasions in John, where the Lord Jesus just says, "I am," with nothing following. It is a title belonging to deity, going back, of course, to Moses at the bush. "I am." It's the idea of the ever-existing, the self-existing, the eternally existing one, absolutely complete in himself, needing nothing else.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I noticed at the end of chapter 14 that the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." I take it that would indicate that they are leaving the upper room at the end of chapter 14, where he's been shut in with his disciples. And perhaps the teaching of 15 and 16 is en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that fits in nicely with the content of the teaching of chapter 15. Because he's now more moving out into the world with his disciples. And what chapter 15 is going to bring to us is our responsibility as believers, branches in the vine, in relation to the world. Our responsibility to the Father as we move in this world is to bring forth fruit and to reproduce Christ as a testimony for the Lord and to glorify the Father here in this world. And then as you come to the end of the chapter, it's our responsibility in the world to the Lord Jesus. He says, "You're going to bear witness and be a testimony for me," which is the last verse of the chapter. And so we're going to be in a hostile world that is hating us. That's where the chapter is taking us. But our responsibility in the world is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. So it's bearing fruit for the Father, and it's being a witness for Christ as we move here in this world. And I think that fits in with the Lord taking them out of the upper room and moving now in the sphere of the world.
Our brother Ian has helpfully underlined for us a tremendous truth to grasp as a young believer. It was God who dealt with your sins as a sinner. It is the Father who deals with the issue of chastening as a believer, or cleansing as a believer. So we're introduced here to the Father dealing with us as children, well, in this sense, as branches, but he's dealing with members in the family, and it is the Father who chastens, the Father who cleanses. And there'll be a third judgment, and that is the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, judging our works in that day. So there really are three judgments in that sense that we as believers come under. To God, our sins at Calvary. To the Father, chastening here upon earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat for our lives that have been lived for him. Amen. So now, verse number 2, to move quickly, I'll just mention the three different ways this verse can be understood. And those of our brethren who would take different views can express their feeling on that, and we'll just move from there. Number 1, some would take verse number 2 as a mere professor, someone who is not saved, whom God takes away in judgment. Those that would argue against that view would say, but it says, "Ye are branches." He's addressing the branches, and therefore it can't be just a professor. Some would say that this is a barren believer, a believer who is not bearing fruit. And they would point to something such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For which cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some even die." God took people away from the church at Corinth because of sin. Some would say that the word here for take away, that is used 26 times in the Gospel of John, 8 of those times it carries the thought of lifting up, of bearing up, of lifting up from the ground. So some would say what this verse means is the believer who is not bearing fruit, the Father lifts up. They're too earthbound, so he lifts them up and enables them to start bearing fruit that they were not bearing. Now, all three of those truths, professors will be cast out. Those who are, we find from 1 Corinthians 11, it's possible for a believer to so live, God has to take them away. And also that God graciously ministers to us. Unfortunately, all of us are earthbound in many, many ways. So those are the three different ways this verse can be appreciated. And I will just give a moment to my brethren who would have different, who would want to support one or another of those views, and then we'll pass on from there.
Brother Sandy, could you just help, for the sake of younger believers, the difference between union and communion?
Okay, maybe that's a good place to start. Union with Christ can never, ever be severed. That's been made clear already in the gospel. And union with Christ is the result of life and the result of what our brother was mentioning last night, the grace of God that has put us in Christ. Whenever you get that little expression in Peter's epistles, in Christ, it's union with Christ, absolutely indissoluble. Romans chapter 8, who can separate us, and so on. Communion with Christ is a very, very fragile and a very, very tenuous relationship, can easily be broken. The enjoyment of it can be interfered with by many, many different things that we might allow into our lives. Did you have something more, brother?
No, that's good, Sandy. Okay. Thank you.
Duncan,
does the use of the present tense have an issue on the word thereof?
The use of the present tense in the word beareth, every fruit in me, bearing not
No,
fruit.
The word taken up.
Taken up. Okay, thereof. I'm sorry. Why don't you tell me what you have, what your mind is there?
Well, you've pointed out the word is used differently. So, in John 1, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And that would apply to the Corinthians 11 thought on the passage. But in John chapter 5, they take up your bed and walk. John chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him. So you've got different uses, so you have to look at the context to get the real meaning. Personally, I think it ties in with the cleansing. The Lord doesn't cast us off. And if we are in the vine, and I believe that's a believer in the vine and only a believer in the vine, then I think the lifting up is a very ideal in the context.
So you take lifting up as the Father's ministry to lift us from earthbound conditions to bear fruit.
Restoration is in view. You mentioned Hebrews 12, the chastening hand of God. There's five outcomes of chastening in Hebrews 12, and they're all for restoration.
Why then, Duncan, if you take it that way, why does the verse not say, he taketh away in order that it will produce fruit? The way that he expands in the second half of the verse, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that's the cleansing of the husbandman, that it may bring forth more fruit. But the first half of the verses, it just says, he taketh away. So just sticking to the context of the wording of the verse, it's almost to suggest that there's no possibility of fruit. Now, I take it it's a believer, it's a branch in the vine. So I do believe this is a believer who is not producing fruit, not producing Christ in their life. But he taketh away. Now, Sandy's mentioned 1 Corinthians 11, taking away in judgment, but maybe there's a slightly different aspect to that, just in the thought that he taketh away in terms of Christian character and Christian testimony. A person who is a Christian, who is not producing anything of Christ in their life, there's no testimony for the Lord. And so they're taken away, as far as the Father is concerned, in terms of testimony in the world. And maybe that's just a fourth, slightly different way of looking at it. But I do believe it is a believer in view. It's a branch in the vine. But he taketh away, and then that's all the verse says. It doesn't say in order that there might be fruit produced.
As has been said, the purpose of the Lord Jesus is that every branch in him will bear fruit. So he's taking steps that will bear fruit. And if you think again of Hebrews 12, now, no chastening is for the present, joy is but grievous, but it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised.
Is that not the second half of verse 2?
Well, the two will go together. He lifteth it up, and he's also in the process of cleansing. And that's a continual thing with us.
Okay, so we've had two views, okay? Anyone have a third or fourth?
I'm a little confused. Is it possible for a believer not to bear fruit?
That's the difficulty I have.
Okay. Well,
the difficulty I have is that a believer could be absolutely fruitless and show no likeness to Christ in any way at all. I have difficulty that could be true of a believer. If there's life, there must be something.
Do you think Demas was saved?
Do I think Demas?
Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age.
I think Demas was saved.
So he wasn't bearing fruit at that particular time, but as far as Paul was concerned.
You can see it's quite evident to get off onto tangents,
yes,
or branches, yeah, if you wish.
Yeah. It's very possible that Demas was still in assembly fellowship, uh-huh, and seeking to serve in his own, in a little capacity. Hmm. I mean, I don't think we can write Demas off that he loved this present age. I think it was just that he found it too uncomfortable with the apostle and found it much more convenient to just... And how many of us could that be said of? Okay?
Some of the branches we could go in here will not be fruitful.
Very good, brother. Okay, let's go to verse number 3.
Brother Sandy, can I make this comment, please?
Is it fruitful?
I hope so. I don't want to jump ahead on you, but...
That's okay, go ahead.
In verse 3, notice he says, "Now ye are clean." And in John 13, where we have a parallel statement, am I preempting you here?
No, go ahead.
Okay. In John 13, where he gives a parallel statement, he says, "Ye are clean, but not all." So Judas was there. Judas is not here in John 15. So the Lord is speaking to his own. Personally, I find it helpful if we keep this thing in the context in which it is given. The Lord is giving an illustration from the world of a vineyard, a vine, and so on. He's talking to his own at this time. Now, while, this is my view, Sandy, while the lifting up is beautiful ministry, in the context here, verse 6 very clearly indicates about branches being taken out and burned and so on. They're not lifted up.
Now, we'll I know verse 6.
I know verse 6 is a different, and you're going to get into it, but they're not lifted up.
No. Okay.
No, what he's dealing with is just the illustration of vines that produce or don't produce, and if they do produce, God is going to cut them back to produce more.
So verse number 3, we've been reminded, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you," and the emphasis or the contrast with chapter 13. We usually think of this chapter in terms of the pruning knife of the husbandman, and while that certainly could be brought in here, it is really more the thought of cleansing. The word really for purgeth in verse number 2 was really the idea of cleansing again. But it's the chastening, it is the developing of fruit by the skillful attention of the husbandman to the branches and the desire of that fruit. Again, our brother Duncan has underlined that God's dealings with us, the Father's dealings with us, are all for the purpose of fruit bearing and becoming more and more like Christ. So then he moves to verse number 4 and begins to give us the secret, if you will, or the source. "Abide in me," as he says in verse number 4, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide," and so on. So, could we have some practical help? What does it mean for a believer to abide in Christ? Is this some mystical experience that only select elite group of preachers and elders may be attained to? What does this mean practically to abide in Christ?
Did it not sustain the union with Christ? A maintenance of our fellowship day by day with
Christ. Okay, our brother has said, for the sake of those who may not have heard him, this is sustained communion with Christ, a day by day enjoyment of fellowship. And that's very true and very helpful.
Doesn't the chapter itself tell us, brother, that my words abide in you, my joy abide in you? It's not my life abiding in you, but my joy, my words, and so on, my commandments. So it's the believer in the enjoyment of the truths of the Lord Jesus.
So that the enjoyment of Christ and his word and his love and so on is what we're looking at here as far as a practical day-by-day abiding in Christ. It is fellowship with Christ day-by-day.
And his will.
Is it practically
some of the synonyms of a scripture, like you alluded to remain, the same word, to stay, then it begs the question, there must have been a time when we've been placed in a position, and I know there's the practical aspect of abiding, but there's also the positional one, where we have been placed in Christ, and now it's ours to stay where we've been placed, remain in Christ.
Yeah, this would start another whole argument. I would take it that John's first epistle, the abiding is positional. Every believer abides in Christ in 1 John. I would take it here, it is, as you say, that's where we were placed. Now this is where we have to remain and enjoy that position into which we have been brought.
In this little phrase, Sandy, it says, abide in me. That seems to be certainly an exhortation. But then it says, and I in you. Is the second part conditional on the first part? Because there were some homes that the Lord loved to go to. He loved to go to Bethany. There weren't too many other homes that he went to. So what is the implication here?
That's very good. I hadn't thought of that, Marvin. And I would have to think about that. I had thought that that was just an appreciation of the fact that he does abide. Mm. Of chapter 14, we will come and make our abode
right.
with him.
Right.
Just Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Just an appreciation that he has taken up residence there and mm-hmm. all that means. But your point is very, very well taken, that he was far more comfortable in some homes than others.
It almost seems in Revelation 3 and 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that the Lord was on the outside of their affections. And he longed that there might be a response from their heart, that they might enjoy his fellowship.
Very good. Would this be more a positional thing, like John 14 again? Because a lot of the truths are, he keeps repeating them and going through. I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And that's the enjoyment of every believer. So Christ abides in every believer, and we abide in him.
So verse 4 has an imperative, number 1, for fruit bearing, abide in me. An impossibility, apart from me ye can do nothing, and an indispensability, Christ alone is the source of fruit. So an imperative, an impossibility, and an indispensability. Again, another theme of John's gospel is the indispensable Christ. Chapter 1, nothing made apart from him. Chapter 1, he's the light of the world. Apart from him, there's no light. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he's told him out. Indispensable to revelation, indispensable to creation, indispensable to revelation, indispensable to salvation. Go through John's gospel. He's indispensable to every aspect. And here he's indispensable to fruit bearing in your life and mine.
So abiding brings in the thought of dependence as well upon Christ. I'm thinking particularly of the end of verse 5, without me, severed from me, you can do nothing. So the only source of pleasure for the Father in our lives is as we depend upon Christ, and that character of Christ is reproduced in us. And the Lord Jesus was the one who abided in his Father. And I think if we see him as the perfect example of abiding, he says the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. So he was abiding in his Father continually, and there was direction for the Lord as he depended on his Father. And I think abiding in Christ for us is for us to be depending on Christ. Like Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in Philippians.
Brother Sandy, you have mentioned that there are three evident things in this chapter. There is the vine, which is Christ, the husband, which is the Father, and the branch, which we accept as the believer. But what is it that actually produces the fruit on the vine?
It is a life that is in the vine.
Which is not exactly mentioned in this chapter, is it?
Is that not the I in you? That we were getting Christ in us. As we abide in him and he is in us, then the life of Christ is reproduced. So I think the I in you brings in Christ in us.
What did you have in mind, Gordon?
I just had in mind this simple thing. If we take a vine, being very practical, There is a life that runs through that vine that will run out through the branches and produce the fruit. And when every individual is put in Christ, they are, remember, born, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it is the purpose of God that the fruit of the Spirit would be produced in that individual. So I just see the unmentioned Spirit of God flowing through this vine. You see, from Christ, through the believer, to produce what God wants.
So that fills in what the Lord teaches in Matthew 7. You have the fruit, and that manifests the root. A corrupt root, a corrupt fruit. An incorrupt root, an incorrupt fruit. So when we see Christ in the believer, we know there's a genuine thing there.
Yep. Fruit bearing is a topic that we see in the Word of God in the New Testament, and I would take it in various places. Different individuals in the Godhead are being stressed. Galatians 5, it is the Spirit of God who is seen producing fruit. I would take it here, the Lord Jesus, as the vine is being stressed for us as the source of our fruit. So all of this is true, and I think very helpful to notice that.
Brother Sandy, fruit is not for ourselves, but it's for others. Is that true?
Okay, I think you mentioned something very helpful. I take it in the context of this chapter, fruit is mainly for the pleasure of the husbandman.
Yeah, correct. Yes.
Above all else, yeah. Fruit is for the pleasure of the husbandman. So any measure in which any one of us is Christ-like, and we really shouldn't become introspective, how much like Christ am I? Because that would take you on a downward spiral that has no bottom to it. But any measure in which we are Christ-like in our character is something which then brings pleasure to the Father, to the husbandman. But at the same time, there is a measure in which what our brother has mentioned is true, that fruitfulness, Christ-likeness, will make it much easier for you to put up with me and make it much, much easier for us as believers to move together in unity and in harmony. So there is that aspect of it. Both fruitfulness and giftedness. Now, this chapter has nothing to do with giftedness. Amen. Fruitfulness and giftedness is never given to a believer for his own or her own usefulness or pleasure or glory. It's always for others. Christianity is all about others. And we'll see that as we come down this chapter a little further and notice the emphasis that God will place upon one another and so on.
In the Old Testament illustrations of Israel as a vine, it's very clear that God looked for something in Israel, something which he didn't find. They failed. So I would judge that here, when we think of the Lord Jesus as the true vine, believers being the branches, again, it is the Father that is looking for something for the delight of the Father.
Now just notice, we read together about fruit, verse number 2. About more fruit, verse number 2, and about much fruit in verse number 5. You may say, well, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. I think the lesson being emphasized here by the Lord Jesus is that there should never be a moment in life where we become content with our spiritual progress. Mm-hmm. Not our spiritual knowledge. I mean, we should never be content with that either. But what he's referring to here is, I should never sit back and think, well, I'm now 70 years of age, and I can put life on cruise control, and I'll see you all in heaven. There should never be an occasion where we think there is not more Christ-likeness to be developed in my life. No end to this fruit. And that is a challenge both to young and to old, that there never should be a cessation of growth in my life.
Was an Englishman, long with the Lord.
Yeah.
He said two things. Well, he says, when I read my Bible, I look for two things. Number one, something to correct in my life. That's exemplary. And number two, something fresh about the Lord Jesus. Now, you're not going to get something new. Something fresh about the Lord Jesus. And that's going to produce fruit.
The Scripture says that it's fruitful in every good work. Is it possible to do a good work without it being fruitful?
Well, there are those who are unsaved who do good works that are not really fruitful. They don't bring any pleasure to God. And as believers, we do many good works, and sometimes we do them for wrong motives. But I would say that even then, God is amazing. Amazing grace and amazing God. God is amazing in that when you look at some of the things that believers in the Old Testament did that were wrong, God speaks of them with pleasure in the New Testament. He found something in it that brought him pleasure. Who would have ever, who would have ever used Jonah as a picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ when Jonah was fleeing and disobeying God? I mean, God finds something in sometimes some of the most... Samson in the heroes of faith in chapter 11. So I think we have to leave that with God. He's wondrous in his grace to us.
Those words are preceded by an expression you can't leave out, Brother Henry. Walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. So there's a standard that will characterize the fruitfulness.
Yeah, I should never use that as an excuse. Don't misunderstand me. That I'll do what I want and God will find something to find pleasure in. But at the same time, I'm thankful that God is able to assess and sift out all the wrong motives and find something that brought delight to his heart. Thank you. Let us come, the time is going quickly, come to verse number 6. And again, a number of different ways of understanding this verse. Some would view this as Judas. And you notice the change from a branch to if a man abide not. Not if a branch abide not, but if a man abide not, he is cast forth. And it's not God who does the gathering. Men gather them, and they're cast in. So some would view this as Judas and the fact that he was false and not genuine. Others would perhaps view this as the worthless testimony of a barren believer, a believer whose life is not bearing fruit, and men discount him. He's a Christian? I mean, come on, how could he be a Christian? Men discount his testimony and just count him as worthless. And then others would take this as, again, a professor without reality and look at the burning as eternal judgment. Again, different views, and I'm open to my brethren giving their opinion on this and then moving on to the next few verses, which I think are very, very vital to this chapter. Duncan, you are usually never at a loss for a comment.
On someone else just to tell them they're right.
Go ahead, what's your view?
I can see Judas here. I don't see Judas in verse 2.
But you see
Judas here.
Okay.
It's certainly not a believer. He's not in the vine. I take it this person has never been saved.
Okay.
That's why the husbandman's not doing anything.
It's the men that's
cast forth as a branch. It's not a branch cast forth.
Right. So the father isn't active here. The father doesn't judge sinners.
Well, it doesn't say that.
Yeah, right.
And as a branch would bring in the thought of profession.
Yeah.
So there may be a profession of Christianity here. But it's not a true branch. It's as a branch, so it's not real.
As far as the second part of the verse is concerned, it might be simple just to realize that the Lord is giving an illustration of a vine, branches, and so on. And what happens in the normal sense to these branches that are put out, men gather them up and burn them. And like everything else, we should not push any illustration too far with spiritual lessons. This has nothing to do with eternal judgment. It's simply what happens in the world to branches that have been cast out.
That's the only thing a vine is good for, and the Bible tells us that in the book of Ezekiel. You can't use it to put pictures on the wall, you can't do nothing with it. It's only fit to be burned. So the only time a vine is of any use is when it's bearing fruit, when it's producing fruit. Otherwise, the vine branches are only fit to be burned.
Very good. That's a very, very important point that you've raised, and very helpful that you mentioned that about the value of the vine. Coming then, if we can, moving on to verses number 7 and 8. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. Here he comes to prayer. Now, it's interesting that in this chapter there are two sections which, again, have a parallel within themselves. In the first section, verses 1 to 11, the Lord Jesus will speak of abiding, he'll speak of fruit, and he'll speak of prayer. Verses 12 down to verse number 17, he will speak about abiding, about fruit, and about prayer. Now, I would take it. Some would say, asking what you will and it shall be done. The normal interpretation of this verse is, if I am abiding in Christ, I will be so in fellowship with Him that I will be intelligent in my prayer life and know what to pray for. And I think that is true. But I don't think that's what's here. I think there's something far more significant in this section. As I abide in Christ, as I look at Christ, you know what happens? I become painfully aware of how unlike Him I am. How far short of being like Christ I am. That will drive me to prayer, to ask God for grace, that this fruit might be developed in my life. As I see how proud I am, as I see how impatient I am, as I see how petty I am, and as I look at Christ more and more, I realize I am so unlike Him. It should drive me to pray. Now, let me substantiate that from the very next verse. Because you notice how it ends. So shall ye become, is really the translation. So shall ye become my disciples. What's a disciple? You might say, well, it's someone who learns from their teacher, yes? It's someone who's loyal to their teacher, yes? Someone who loves their teacher, yes? But the ultimate of discipleship is being like your teacher. He'll come to that later in the chapter, that discipleship to your Lord means likeness to your Lord, and so that you'll become more and more like me as you ask to become more and more like me. Now that is it's a humbling and it's a challenging standard. That to you and to me is open the potential to become as much like Christ as we dare to become. Now, before you go home and pray to become like Christ, it could be a very, very costly prayer. And I'm not sure I'm ready to always pray it. Because those who became like Christ in the Word of God paid tremendous prices to become like Christ. So it's not something to be said casually or just off the cuff. It is costly. Costly to develop Christ-like features in your life and mine. But I would take it that that is what is in view in these verses. Not discounting the other, that in fellowship with Christ, I think Jude 20, praying in the Spirit and so on, the idea of being in fellowship with God, knowing what interests God, knowing what interests Christ, praying to that end, and God will do it. So that is certainly true, but I think the truth in connection with this chapter is praying to become more Christ-like in my life. Yes, you're right. The dividends are out of this world, but it is still... You better think about it before you do it, is what I'm saying.
It would be true to say that every prayer of the Lord Jesus was answered by His Father. And the Lord Jesus was abiding in His Father, and He was ever doing the things that delighted the Father. And so if that can be the example for us, is it the thought also that the Father delights to answer the prayers of those who are delighting His heart? And how are we delighting the heart of the Father? We're delighting the Father by producing that Christ-like character in our lives by abiding in Christ. And so He delights to answer the prayers of those who are bringing pleasure to His heart. And I think the Lord Jesus is the perfect example, and every prayer of the Lord was surely answered.
I agree 100% with what our brother has just said. I just want to make one little asterisk at the bottom, and that is this, that we never can merit an answer to prayer. We can never obligate God to answer our prayers. So it's a danger, because sometimes young Christians are praying and they feel they're following the Word of God to the very best of their ability and their prayer doesn't seem to be answered. Well, we can't merit God's response to our prayer. God will answer prayer. Maybe not always the way we want it answered, but He will answer. But I do agree with what our brother Ian has said. God delighting in the fruitfulness of His of the branches of His children and answering prayer.
In verse 10 He speaks about abiding in His love, and that's subject to obedience. And the example is given of the Lord Jesus, who kept His Father's commandments, and He abode in the love of His Father. So there's a necessity for us to be subject to the Lord Jesus to experientially enjoy abiding in Him.
There are actually four principles that are connected together on this subject here. One is abiding in Christ. Second is His Word abiding in you. Thirdly, it's asking of the Father. And fourthly, it's in the name of the Son.
Good.
Mark?
Yes. Do you have an abiding? In verse 4, here's an abiding, my love. If you go to the Old Testament, it says in Psalms 1:11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." And so when you take that in consideration, that if you want to abide in Christ, you always have to stay away from the sin of this world, because it will distract you from being in there and abiding in there. So just take that first, the word have I hid in my heart, that may sin. That's crucial, because then if you don't have the word of God in our hearts, then sin comes along with you little, so we let it out into our life, and we won't be abiding in Him. And I just love what the Lord said in the Daniel, an Israelite, even whom is no God. Right? And so, if the word in my heart, or the promise I have in my heart, the promise of what? Is return, the promise of salvation. I mean, you can look at that in many different angles, but when you look at the promise of being in Christ, because of what we've been grafted in, and through salvation, that it should keep us on our path and wanting to abide in Him,
Yeah, in keeping with what our brother has said, he's mentioned the, I don't know if everyone could hear him, referred us back to Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," and the need for the word of God to be in us, to preserve us from the world. I think we have that in verse number 7, "If my words abide in you." So, and he speaks of his word, and then he speaks of his of the word in verse number 3, my words in verse number 7. That is going to automatically preserve us and keep us from all that would defile in the world around us. Thank you very much.
That's something in the last part of that verse. And so shall ye be my disciple. Is it possible to be a Christian and not to be a disciple?
Brother Malcolm, a good question. Actually, you know as well as I, the word disciple is not mentioned after the book of the Acts, is it? So I don't think it's the idea that we're no longer disciples after the book of the Acts, but there's a whole new, a whole new focus, not so much upon the teacher and the disciple, but upon the Lord and those who are subject to Him. But to answer your question, I think the idea here is becoming His disciple, becoming more and more like Christ. So I would think in some measure, every believer has discipleship character, but I think that should be something developed in us more and more, likeness to Christ.
So it's not ownership that's in view. It's character, as you say.
It's character here, right? We'll come to ownership later, I think, when we come to lordship.
Mm-hmm. As a close follower.
Yes. Yeah.
Every sheep is a follower of Christ. As the Lord says in John 10, you know, they follow me. It's not if they follow me. They actually do follow.
Yeah, always keep in mind to kind of make your way through Scripture. We as believers have many, many different aspects and relationships. For example, we are sheep in the flock, as our brother had just mentioned. We're servants in His field. We are stewards with our finances. We are stones built upon a foundation. There are many different subjects in a kingdom. We've always got to understand the context in which we are being viewed, and then the responsibilities that are then entailed upon that. So always try to find, when you're looking at Scripture, how is the Word of God viewing me at this particular time?
The 1st and 2nd Samuel in our Bible studies. And in chapter 8, the people are really getting upset. And Samuel rehearsed them, this is what I love, in the ears of the Lord. Chapter 9, the Lord spoke in the ear of Samuel. That's an intimacy, and that's a communion, that's abiding.
Very good, excellent example.
We note that John the Baptist had disciples before the Lord had disciples. The simple concept of a disciple back in those days was one who followed another and one who learned from the one that they followed. Someone who says whether they learn to follow or follow to learn, you can figure it out for yourself.
Could we come to these final verses now in this first section, verses 9, 10, 11. I have loved you, continue, abide in my love. He speaks in verse number 10, the fact that he has abode in his Father's love, and verse number 11. I think this is the first time the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of my joy. My joy. And he's speaking of it the night he is going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, scourged, mocked. He speaks of my joy. His joy was in fellowship with his Father. And we'll look at that. So some help on verses 9, 10, and 11 before we move on.
Is this a soul? Soul
love.
Is it a soul of equality?
A soul of extravagance? Like,
for God's soul of the world?
Yeah.
Or is it equality? The love of the
Father to the Son is equal to the love of God. Yeah, I would take it's giving us the extent of His love, which is an equality of love. And the same kind of love, the same measure of love, that we have been brought into the hymn we sing, in that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love. We've been brought into a communion of love, a community of love. So I think in that verse we have the extent of His love, we have the enjoyment of that love, we have the experiencing of that love, and we have the end or goal of that love, that your joy might be full. I think all of that in those verses. Had you a different thought, brother?
Well, I always thought that I enjoyed that equality.
Yeah.
Is the Lord developing from what He said in chapter 14 when He said, if you love me, keep my commandments? Chapter 14, verse 15. So He's telling the disciples there, the way that you can show your love for me is by obedience to my word and the keeping of my commandments. That's the proof of our love for the Lord. But now in chapter 15, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So the development being that if we continue in obedience and the keeping of His commandments, it keeps us abiding in the conscious enjoyment and the appreciation of His love for us. So my obedience shows my love, and as I continue in a pathway of obedience, I continue to enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus for me, abiding in His love.
Very true, very good. But keep in mind, my failure never lessens His love for me.
Yeah.
But my enjoyment of that love is dependent upon an unclouded sky between me and the Father. So that's why our brother Ian has drawn attention to the enjoyment of that love as the result of obedience.
The keeping of His commandments does not make Christ to love us.
No.
But keeping His commandments keeps us in the enjoyment of His love for us.
So when John writes five times that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's not stating that he was the sole individual that Jesus loved. What he was really telling us, I've learned to enjoy experientially the love of the Lord Jesus.
And that's really all that mattered to him, isn't it?
Everything.
Everything. It's all that mattered to me is that he loved me. Okay, could we, unless I should stop here, any comments or questions up to verse number 11 that our brethren wish to raise or mention?
I was going to say, Sandy, that it's really not in the chapter, but the context of abiding is a very quiet thing. In the sense that, I'm not a farmer, but orchards, vineyards are quiet places. You would never see an apple or a fruit of any kind agonizing to produce itself. It's just a quiet enjoyment of the life of the vine. And I think sometimes as believers, We almost feel that Christianity and living for Christ is a very, very difficult, hard thing. That's not the context here at all, is it?
No, there's a verse in Colossians that is very helpful. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And as our brother mentioned, walk is just a day-to-day, almost, I'll use the word boring, very routine. It's not very exciting. You're not out as a missionary seeing great things done. You're not doing great heroics. It's going to university. It's going to work. Taking care of the children. It's a day-to-day progress. And as you receive Christ, you walk in Him. Just in everyday life is where we develop fruitfulness for Christ. So what our brother Marvin has mentioned is it's a quiet, maybe unnoticed thing by many, but yet it brings pleasure to the heart of God, the heart of the Father.
So His joy that is to be in us is not clearly the joy of sins forgiven, because it's my joy might remain in you, and the Lord Jesus did not have any sin. He had no sins to forgive. So this joy of the Lord, I take it would be the joy of His communion with His Father, the joy of doing those things that please the Father, the joy of doing the things that were good in the Father's sight. He says in Luke 10, in that hour, it says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And He ends by saying, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So His joy was pleasing the Father. And that's the joy that He wants us to have. A joy of an unclouded sky and of clear fellowship and intimacy with divine persons. That, I think that's the joy that He's getting at here.
Thank you very much.
Would you see a connection to Hebrews 12, the joy set before us?
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
As He lived His life here, the joy that was set before Him was living in communion with the Father, even here on earth, with a view to finally going back to the right hand of the Father.
Very good. We'll come then, if we can, to verses 12 to 17 and move from the idea of fruit-bearing, although it's not totally lost, we'll see, to the idea of being friends in verses 12 through verse number 17. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And he moves from there to the disclosure that they are now referred to as friends. So we have his commandment, and we'll see there the source of love, the standard of that love, the subjects of that love, the secret that we enjoy, and the sacrificial nature that that love has. So some help on verses 12 through verse 17. And again, our brother Duncan has reminded us of the repetition of things so often in the upper room. Again, this mention of loving one another.
Is there any reason why? This comes from John 13, of course, which you've mentioned. And it's verse 7 and verse 12. They're almost identical. He's speaking about the branches and the vine and fruitfulness. Now he says, you've got an interlink. What is it? It's love. It's one another. So a branch is not an island. It's not off on its own. It's linked with other branches, all bearing the same fruit. In a sense, Christ, that's what I have in mind there.
And it doesn't say this suggests that this and that. It's a
worthwhile study for young believers, and it's very easy now because you've all got your Bible apps and your Bible computer programs, to look up how often the expression one another occurs in Paul's epistles. And you quickly learn that Christianity was never meant to be lived in isolation. One another. You can go, loving one another, and so on, all the way through Paul's epistles, the fact that Christianity is to be lived for others, one another. And here we have loving one another. We'll see how that is made possible. And I think that there's some very practical, very helpful things in this section to consider.
So it's nice how the Lord gives the proper example. The Old Testament is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's some people, I wouldn't like them to love me as they look after their own lives. They're very ascetic, or they're very rigid, or various other things. The Lord says, no, I've got the perfect example. Me, the Lord Jesus.
Mark, you can say something.
I was just going to say, it has been suggested that our life as Christians is like a crossword puzzle. You have the up and down, and you have the across. And it's only when both dimensions are filled in that the puzzle is completed. So as we abide in Christ, that's the vertical, that's the up and down, we're now able to love one another. That's the horizontal. And of course, the horizontal affects the vertical. So I think that both dimensions are in view in John 15.
So what our brother has suggested is, you may have difficulty loving me, but if you abide in Christ, then you will have the grace to be able to love me as you ought to, and I as well towards you. So the source of the ability is going to be abiding. The standard is going to be Christ, as I have loved. We've been reminded, as Duncan has reminded us, that it's not loving neighbor as self now, but it is loving as Christ loved. That love will be sacrificial. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, it is likely here that very few of us, if any, will ever have to be a martyr for other Christians. But how about giving up your seat some Sunday morning if somebody sits in the wrong place? Okay?
It's terrible.
You can't do that. You can't sacrifice your seat. Okay. You know, we think of the big sacrifice, but we never think of the everyday things in which we get so annoyed with each other over and so perturbed and sacrificing. Remember that Christianity began with a sacrifice, the ultimate. And so don't be amazed if we're called upon to sacrifice at times. And that's what we see here. The idea of really sacrificing one for another and sacrificing our agendas, sacrificing our pride, our place, all of those things, sacrificial Christian living is brought before us here.
Even a parking spot, brother?
A parking spot? Oh. Excuse me, brother? Our brother has wisely asked to clarify, is this an emotional love? Well, I'm sorry, I don't get warm fuzzies when I see you, okay? And my palpitations don't start. So don't take that personally. But I think what he's implying and helping us to see is, this is not a matter of emotion, of really feeling warm, wonderful feelings when you see me. The love that is being spoken of here is not devoid of emotion. I don't want to make it sound like it's a cold, callous type of thing. But it is primarily a decision, a choice, to put another's welfare before mine, to seek another's good instead of mine. That's the kind of love that God had for me and the kind of love God has for you, the kind of love we're to have for each other, is to seek each other's welfare at our own cost. Did you have a better explanation?
Brother Sandy, there is a verse somewhere in the Bible which says, for God so loved the world. What's the next part? That he gave his only begotten Son. So the love of God is not some emotional type thing, is it? It's sacrificial. It's doing. It's giving. And that runs through the Bible.
That's John 3:16, but 1 John 3, verse 16 brings it to us.
To us, yeah.
We hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Very good.
So that's the greater love that he's giving us here in verse 13.
Okay, our brother has asked, in case others could not hear, about verse 12. Is this a commandment that is, because I have loved you, you love one another? Or is it the idea that love one another in the same way in which I have loved you? In a sense, I think both are true. I think in the context here, what the Lord Jesus Christ is giving them is a standard for their love. But as we'll come to, I think, not to jump ahead too far, verse 14, when we come to the fact that we are friends, that he has made us his friends, I think we'll see that that then becomes the means by which I can love others. So while the one is, I think, the interpretation of verse number 12, I think both sides of that are true. We can only love because He loved. That's the 1 John. In our authorized version, we love Him because He first loved us. But in the original, we love. Full stop. We love because He first loved us. Mm-hmm. So any expression of Christian love, Godward or manward, is only possible because He first loved us.
John, there's the motivation for love in verse 12, but in verse 17, it's clearly these things that a man do, that you love one another. There's no example given. This is mandatory.
Okay, Duncan?
Abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. And John takes up a lot of the teachings of the Lord Jesus in his epistle, as he has already mentioned, from chapter 3, and again in chapter 3, I think verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now that doesn't mean that we get on with everybody all the time. quite a problem there sometimes. But we still love each other. And that is the key, and that's that strong word for love that isn't dependent on emotion, isn't dependent on a reaction back. It's a deliberate act of your will.
There are two words we should just make sure that no one goes away thinking that one love is inferior to the other. The agape love and the filial love, the Philadelphia love, and the one is not better than the other or inferior to the other. And we should practice both. The causeless love that is spoken of here is I love because He loved me. But I should also express Philadelphia love, which means I look for things to love in you. I actually look for Christ-like features that I can love in my brother or my sister. I don't look for their defects. We were reminded of that last night in ministry, that our potential, our propensity is to always look for the inconsistencies, the flaws, and it makes us feel better about ourselves, unfortunately, part of our nature. But to look for Christ-like features in others that are lovable, and therefore something in that person that I can appreciate as a fellow believer. But I want to come to this very important verse, verse number 14. Ye are my friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, just to clarify, this is not conditional. This is not what makes us friends. This is what manifests the fact that we are friends, first of all. So it's not a conditional statement. However, what I want to draw your attention to is, just for safety's sake, the Lord Jesus Christ here says, "You are my friends." It never says, "He is my friend." Now, you may say that's an awfully, you know, you're splitting hairs. Well, I think we just need to be careful. The same way He speaks of us as His brethren, but I never speak of Him as my brother. We have lots of hymns, right? What a friend we have in Jesus and so forth, and I have found a friend. Keep singing those hymns. They're lovely hymns, and we'll all sing them. But just for clarity's sake, He is never spoken of as being my friend. You may say, well, that measure of intimacy maybe is, no, we are His friends. That's a privilege to which we are brought. Now you'll notice the privilege of friendship. He reveals things to us. You will notice as you go through these chapters that have been mentioned, 13 through chapter 17, 13 times the Lord Jesus will speak of these things. He is revealing the secrets of divine persons to us. These things have I spoken. These things have I said. He's giving us the secrets that God wants us to know. The secrets that are, this is a tremendous blessing of friendship. We are brought into a, can I use the word secret society? Carefully. We know the secrets of heaven. We know what God intends. You know, we've read the end of the book. Somebody was saying last night, they read the end of the book before the beginning. Well, we've read the end of the book. We know how it's all going to end. We know who wins, okay? Don't have to wait for game 7. We know who's going to win right now. And we've been brought into the secrets of God's thinking. Tremendous thing as a result of being friends. Now you recall that Abraham, the friend of God, when God revealed to Abraham that secret, what he was going to do, the first thing Abraham does is praise. Mm-hmm. What do you have here? You have a friend praying, right? And we'll see that. So just develop this, if we can, brethren, for a few minutes, and the wonderful truth of being friends.
A couple of questions then, friends. One, you said that we should not assume Christ to be a friend, but he's a friend that's taken closer than a brother. One question, you commented on that. And the other is the use of the word. Judas is called a friend, and hardly does he fit into this.
Okay.
Friend, wherever or what time?
The word that he uses for friend in when he addresses Judas, is that Luke's gospel? The word he uses for friend is a different word than the word that is used here. It's a much more, I don't want to use the word cold word. It doesn't carry the intimacy, it doesn't carry the closeness that this word for friend carries. Just you might say acquaintance. My acquaintance, wherefore art thou come? Okay? So it is a different word. And I think even Proverbs, it uses, there's a friend, there's a lover that sticks closer than a brother. Is that the end of Proverbs 18?
Proverbs 18.
Proverbs 18, the very last verse. There is a lover that sticketh closer than a brother. But, okay, I don't want to take away from what, let me just make a couple of other comments about the word friend. It is interesting that is in John's gospel. Again, please, young believers, begin to appreciate the absolute accuracy and beauty of your Bible. Nothing is by chance. In the gospel that he says, ye are my friends, what is it that drove Pilate to finally give up Christ? Do you want to be a friend of Caesar? Whoever makes himself a king, speaketh against Caesar, you won't be Caesar's friend. Pilate wanted to be Caesar's friend. Okay? Amicus Caesar, I think is what, you know, to be a friend of Caesar was a tremendous privilege. To not be a friend of Caesar was a tremendous danger. He wanted to be a friend of Caesar. And so the ultimate trump card that they threw at Pilate's face is, you let this man go, you'll lose your title, friend of Caesar. Now, the lesson is this. He chose to be a friend of Caesar. In the end, he lost both his head and his place. He lost everything he traded Christ for. Whatever men trade Christ for, they will lose it as well as their soul. That's what happened to Pilate. But this word friend is used two other places in John's gospel. Can you tell me where they are? Can you remember somebody who was a friend? Our friend. Lazarus. Can you think of another friend in John's gospel? The friend of the bridegroom. So you have John the Baptist, a friend of Christ. You have Lazarus, a friend of Christ. John the Baptist was left to languish in prison. Christ never visited his friend. Lazarus was sick. The Lord Jesus let his friend die. See, we think friends mean you'll do everything for me, won't you? Now, the Lord Jesus wanted the best for those men. Don't misunderstand me. But friendship does not always mean things work out the way we want them to work. We cannot assume upon friendship to do exactly what we want. He was the friend of the bridegroom, and yet he knew tremendous suffering. And Lazarus knew tremendous sorrow despite being the friend of the Lord Jesus. So friendship, we've got to take it in its rightful context and understand what it means. Tremendous privilege, but... So any other...
Regarding Abraham as the friend of God, the example, Sandy, that you're giving, he says in Genesis 18, God says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I shall do, regarding his intention to destroy the cities of the plain? So the particular context of friends here in these verses 14 and 15 is disclosing the secrets of God's heart to those who are his friends. You're not servants, he says. A servant is told to do something and must do it. It's their duty, and they might have no understanding of why they're doing it. It's a blind ignorance that they might have. But that's not where he wants us to be as his friends. He wants us to understand the Father's heart. He wants us to be thinking the way the Father is thinking. And we're being brought into all of the very secrets of the Father's heart. So it's a very precious thing to see this friend here in these verses, this disclosing of the secrets of the Father's heart to us.
The Father loves the Son, John tells us, and he showed the Lord Jesus all things that he himself doeth. There's a revelation through love. Here there's a revelation through friendship. And the means by which we have that revelation is 1 Corinthians 2, by the Spirit of God, who knows the deep things of God. And how does the Spirit of God do that? Through the Word of God. So there's a whole sequence.
I think that there is definitely a new relationship introduced to be enjoyed, henceforth, friends. But I don't think that absolves us of all the other relationships. Sheep, servants, subjects, sons, stones, the whole long list. All those things either exist or will be made clear through further revelation. So I think we're seeing all of these different spheres. But I think because, as our brother Ian has mentioned, he is majoring on revealing things to them that he otherwise would not have known. I think he is introducing them to the fact that I'm doing this as friends. My friends.
I think the henceforth is explained by the end of verse 15. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So now that the Lord Jesus has come as the incarnate Son, and he has declared the Father, and he has made known the secrets of the Father to his own, henceforth, you're now brought into this wonderful privilege of friendship. There has been that revelation of the Father in the Son. And he's saying, all that I've heard of my Father, I've made it known to you. You have been brought into the secrets of the Father's heart through the revelation in the Lord Jesus. That I think, is the henceforth.
And I think we need to be just mention that all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Some may say, well, I don't know everything that God knows. No, you don't. And you never will. You'll never have omniscience. I think the idea here is everything you need to know. Everything you need to know to bear testimony for me in the world, in my absence, I've made known to you. So as the Son, again, he is carrying out the Father's will to make known what the Father wants us to know, to enable us to live in a hostile environment in his absence.
This was the first time that he called his disciples friends?
I think so, yes.
John's Gospel, yeah. I think on a very practical note, because there is the horizontal here. He's stressing our relationship to one another. I think we need to ask ourselves, what are the limits of my love? We've been talking about sacrificial love. How far am I willing to go practically for another believer? I think another thing is, what would be the effect of my friendship or my relationship with another believer? Here the Lord says, I've called you friends. And of course, there was intimacy. There was an openness. There was the revealing of heaven's truths and heaven's secrets. A lot of times we put up walls between believers instead of being open as far as seeking to initiate more Christ-likeness. So, my relationship with you, am I helping you? Are you helping me to become more like Christ? I think that's all in view in John 15 here.
Okay, I'm sorry. If I don't want to, maybe I shouldn't have even brought that up. I was just mentioning it. He speaks of us as being his friends, but nowhere in Scripture do I read of anyone ever referring to him as my friend. I just a clarification. But please delete that. Hit the delete button if it helps, and we'll move forward. I don't want to confuse things. Okay.
Three times Abraham is called my friend.
Right.
The friend,
my friend, your friend.
Yeah.
Yeah, my friend.
It's not a big issue.
Let's come then, as the time is going, to verse number 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now the question that's going to come to the minds of some, is this chosen in the idea of election to be saved? Or is this rather what is in view in the chapter, being chosen to be fruit bearers and to move forward? I would take it that it is not election to salvation. I don't think that's in the chapter here. I think what is being taught here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have chosen you, you 11 apostles. Seven times over in this section, he says, you. He's referring to these 11. I have chosen you, he says, and ordained you, appointed you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And then he comes to the issue of prayer again, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father, and so on, in my name, he may give it you. The question then comes, what is the fruit here? If this is not salvation, if this is their privilege to serve him, to go forth, what is the fruit that is mentioned here? Some may differ, but I would take it as the same fruit we've been looking at earlier in the chapter. That as you go forth, and to take our brother Marvin's thought, as you love one another and serve, you will produce fruit in the lives of other believers that will abide, and that God will be glorified in seeing produced. And he says, this is what you should be praying for. Praying that your lives might actually produce fruit in the lives of other believers that will result in God being glorified. Now, I know that's not a traditional way of understanding this, so I'm open to the thoughts of my brethren as well, and we'll give this a few minutes airing and move from there.
But this distinction between the word chosen and ordained, as you mentioned, ordained is the thought of appointment, and that's for an activity, for a service. But the choosing, and I agree with you, it's that he might see Christ in us. It's a choice, it's for him.
Right.
And the ordaining is for us, what we will do. But the choosing is what we are for him.
Okay, you're saying, is this, I have chosen you, going back to when he appointed the 12? I hadn't thought of that quite. I had thought of it more than almost like it's occurring at this point in time, that he is now ordaining them, sending them out with this in view, that as their love is expressed towards others, it will result in Christ-like features in the lives of those believers. But that's certainly worthy of thought.
Brother Sandy, he had chosen them initially, had he not, when he called them to be his disciples. Now ordaining, he's pointing them out to go out with this purpose. Three things will follow them. Quite evidently, Christ-like features will be seen in the lives of these men, and you only need to take up Peter, John, and so on, and you'll see that. Prayer is the second thing that's mentioned, and that's an absolute dependence upon the Father. And third, of course, is the love, the relationship that they would have to each other. So those three things should be manifested right down through the ages. Showing Christ-like characters, absolute dependence on God, and of course love one for another.
Could we still see something of God's sovereignty here? I agree that it's not election to salvation. It's chosen to bear fruit. But he's setting his purpose upon those who are his friends with a view that they bring forth fruit that will remain, a permanent fruit, a quality of fruit that will be permanent for the Father's pleasure. So is there the thought of God's sovereign purpose for us as believers is to bring forth the character of Christ in our lives? So I'm not saying it's the same as election to salvation, but it's the sovereign workings of God in our life as believers. He's setting his purpose upon us to bring forth fruit, and fruit that will remain. And that seems to be the new thing that he's bringing in here from earlier in the chapter. Fruit that should remain. So there's going to be that which will be permanently delighting the Father as we produce Christ in our lives. And that is the sovereign purpose of God for our lives as believers.
I agree with you. Sovereign, not the idea that some and not all.
No.
But this is open to every believer.
Indeed.
Secondly, give us some help, because you've touched on something I was going to develop. What is the idea of this fruit remaining? What does that mean? Is this something that will have an eternal value?
What is the thought of permanence, I think. So I do see it as an eternal thing.
So here is something we'll take from earth, isn't it?
That's good.
There's very few things we will take from earth. One of them we will take is Christ-like character.
Yeah.
It's very searching. Yeah, our brother has reminded us of God's sovereign purpose in the gift he gives us and in the fruit that we bear for him and in Christ's likeness.
I'm wondering, Sandy, if maybe there's another aspect to all that has already been said. These men were facing the greatest crisis of their life. Their world was literally, their spiritual world was going to be turned upside down. And all of these words would really seem to be useless to them, because the one that they trusted was going to be nailed to a cross. So their hearts were already troubled. And to me, it's almost a note of confirmation, of tremendous encouragement. I've chosen you. There's going to be fruit that's going to abide. So he's really telling them there's going to be something after Calvary. So don't give up. They were facing a very, very dark 72 hours.
Very good. Excellent. Actually, chapter 13 through 17 really would all be to encourage and to equip them for all that they were going to pass through very shortly. Very helpful. If you believe in literary structure, it's what they call an inclusio that sets that section apart. But I think that what you say is true, that the reminder of his love is in light of the tremendous hostility they are about to face, or they will face in the future in his absence. So maybe with what our brother has brought us to would be a helpful way to move into the final section, which would be verses 18 down to verse number 26, and to notice there the fact of the hostility and the hatred and the help that would be there for them. They would face hostility, they would be hounded by hatred, and yet God had help on the way for them in the coming of the Spirit of God.
In chapter 7, he says the world cannot hate you. Now he says the world does hate you. What's the difference?
Okay, what is the context of chapter 7?
Chapter 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I, and here's the word, I testify of it.
Right.
They had not yet testified of Christ. The moment you start testifying of Christ, you incur the hatred of the world. And you've all experienced that as you move in the workplace and everything.
What I'm going to suggest here, I have to say, I have had to confess on my knees before God as failure. If I'm not taking away in any way from what you've said, I think that's in the context here as well. But as a branch, as I bear fruit and likeness to Christ, the world will hate me. So the measure of the reproach I bear is a reflection of how Christ-like I am. I, unfortunately, am very comfortable in the world, very comfortable with my neighbors, very comfortable with... It's a condemning thing. It suggests there's very little of Christ-likeness genuinely about me if I can get along so well with a world that hated him. So, yes, it's got to do with testimony, but it also has to do, I think, with fruit-bearing, likeness to Christ.
But John 7 is talking about unbelievers.
I'm sorry?
John 7 is talking about unbelievers. The world cannot hate you. That's the unbelievers. That's his unbelieving brother. So it's not talking about disciples. John 7.
Yeah. Our brother has mentioned John 7. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his own family. When they say to him, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? No man who wants to be known openly does these things in secret. And the Lord Jesus says to them, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. But remember, some of those brothers would get saved.
They would, but they weren't at that time.
They weren't at that time. And they would then be hated by the world.
I think the main point is that, like, demonstrating Christ, manifesting Christ in your life is a testimony about him, as well as a vocal that's what's seen in your life. And often the way you live strikes a chord in the unbeliever and they hate you for it.
Okay, our brother has very helpfully asked about what do we mean by the word world in this section. And all will know that John especially uses the expression world in three different ways. The world was made by him. That's your cosmos, the world of creation. Then there is God so loved the world of sinners, the world of men. And then there is this word here, the world hating you, is, you might say, the world system or society. So God loved the world of people. Christ created the world, the material universe. Here is society, governmental, or systems of the world that really have no time for Christ or for the people of God. So the Lord Jesus says here, the world hated me. Remember the three languages, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and so forth, over the cross. And all of the world represented at Calvary, not wanting Christ. So that is what is, I think, in view of. Brother, did you have another thought on that?
I was thinking of verse 22 and 15.
And behind this world is the God of this world, which is the devil. And so I think the devil's behind this hatred as well, or very much, because he vehemently hates everything that is of God and everything that is of Christ. And so the devil moves to stir up hatred and hostility to those whom God has set his purpose upon to take us out of this world. And I think it should be emphasized that as believers, for all of us young and old, we need to recognize that we're no longer in the world. He has taken us, I have chosen you out of the world. So you cannot have the best of two worlds. As a believer, you cannot have the things of the world and also be enjoying the things of Christ. You've been taken out of the world and you've been brought to Christ. And that's where your enjoyment is now. So don't try to find it in the world. You've been taken out of it.
Brother Sandy, in this final section, it seems to me that what the Lord is doing, obviously, is preparing them for what's to come. But he does it in the first few verses here by pointing out that since they've done these things to me, they'll do them to you. That would alleviate the believers from feeling, why are they doing this to me? They've done it to the Lord. Then he'll step further and say, they'll do these things because they don't know the one who sent me. No matter what they profess, their problem is they don't know God. But a third thing will develop as we look at these verses. The coming of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Lord Jesus have exposed their sin. So there's a reaction to what's been exposed in the world itself. And consequently, and then the fourth thing, of course, he gives them the tremendous truth of the Comforter.
You had a question, Mike?
If we are, then it means that there's a problem with the world.
Our brother has mentioned that we should not be surprised. I'm just repeating it because others may not hear you. We should not be surprised at the world's hatred. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, that if the world hates you, know ye that it hated me before it hated you. And then why, if you were of the world, as our brother Ian has mentioned, not really of the world anymore, any longer, the world would love his own. Now remember, John chapter 1, he came unto his own. John chapter 13, he loved his own. Now it gets narrower. So John chapter 1 is the nation of Israel. His own things, his own people, his throne. He came unto his own things and his own people received them not. John chapter 13, he narrows down that his own. He loved his own which were in the world. That's just believers. Now we have his own here in connection with the world and its hatred. The world would love his own. That's the world's own. Christ's own, or chapter 13, verse 1, here is the world's own, and you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. It is hard to overemphasize that sentence. When you are in difficulties, remember the word of God. When the writer of Hebrews was writing to the Hebrew believers in chapter 12, he says, ye have quite forgotten the word that speaketh unto you. And he quotes from the book of Proverbs about a father chastening his son. You've forgotten the word of God that would have helped you in that difficulty. Remember the words I spoke unto you. Remember what the word of God says. Come back to the word of God. Never judge the word of God by your circumstances. You're having a difficulty. Things aren't going well at work. You're not doing well at school. You're having an interpersonal problem and so forth. And we tend to think, well, the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. And always judge your circumstances by God's Word, not vice versa. Remember the Word. Keep the Word. That is, could I risk a tremendous danger here? One of the great dangers of electronic media and Bibles on computers, Bibles on apps, and I'm guilty, is you cease to memorize the Word of God. It is so easy to find a verse on eSword or Olive Tree. You know, all you need is one word and you can find the verse in a second. So you don't bother memorizing anymore. But you don't go to your Bible app when you're in a trial, when you're in an emergency. It's the Word of God that's been stored in your mind that comes to you in an emergency. So never cease learning and memorizing the Word of God. It is invaluable to have it in your mind, in your soul, not in your computer. And believe me, I use all of them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking them. And I've recognized the danger linked with them. I'm just saying, it's the Word of God you have learned that's in your soul that will preserve you in the emergency, in the trial, when it comes.
That's the big subject of meditation.
Yes, okay.
Brother Sandy, you know this, of course, but I see such a strong correlation in this chapter. Here he's got his disciples on a one-to-one. He's admonishing and teaching them. And you express the importance of him being his own, very own, his prized one. And in chapter 17, he's now about to exit this world, and now he's on his face before the Father. No, he's not. He's lifting up his eyes to heaven before the Father. And he prays for his very own. He said, I pray for them. Pray not for the world, but for them who thou hast given me out of the world, they are thine. All thine are thine. That precious possession he has. 19 times over in John 17, he mentions the world. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So their preservation is before him. And how up to this point I have kept them in thy name. None of those that you've given me brought, except the Son of Perdition. So he's prized them, and now he's just committing them to the Father, setting his house in order, but seeing the world as being the greatest danger to ensnare them. And he prays that they might be preserved.
Interesting, you can look it up. John 17 has more mentions of the world than any other chapter in your Bible. And it's the most unworldly chapter in the Bible. I'm sorry.
And in verse 24, the question, I don't know where we are. But
you don't know where we are,
well,
brother. That doesn't speak well for me.
So 24, he just worked among them, no other man did. And so two questions. One is, how did the works that he did, I'm assuming it's the miracles, the salient one, like the raising of Lazarus and the lepers, or, you know, the whole thing. So the works, how did that, A, expose their sin, and B, why did they hate him because of him and his father, because of these works?
Our brother has referenced verse number 24, and in what sense did the Lord Jesus Christ expose their sin by the works that he did, and why did they hate both him and the Father as a result? I would take this that it is not so much sin in general, but the sin of rejecting him. I have manifested thy name and so forth. He came to reveal the Father. Everything he did was a disclosure of the Father's heart. And as you go through all the seven miracle signs of John's Gospel, there's rising animosity, rising hatred, until you come to that he must be put to death, lest we lose both our place and our nation. So he was exposing their rejection of him and the Father. John 13, he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So that in rejecting him, they were rejecting the Father. So that at the fall, man became ruined. When the law was given, man became a rebel. When Christ came, man became a rejecter. That their sin mounted with the increasing revelation of God to them. So I think that's what's in view here, is the increasing guilt of man. And there was something revealed in creation. There was something revealed when the law was given, but now there's been a full revelation of all that God is in himself. And with a full light blazing in their eyes, they've rejected it. And it's exposed them as rejectors as well. So I think it's more the sin of rejection than anything else that is here.
In verse 22, the words of the Lord Jesus, right, have condemned them. Verse 24 is the works of the Lord Jesus. If we for a second equate that to the words of Nicodemus, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus then, sizing up the works of the Lord Jesus, realized that he must have come from God. Who is he? The Jews listening to the words of the Lord Jesus would have heard claims of his coming down from heaven and so on. So in those two ways, Israel is given the plain truth of who this is. The question is now, what are they going to do about it? As you've said, they rejected him, so their sin is out in full bloom.
After Lazarus was raised, we're told that many, many believed because of the miracle, the works that he did. But what did the Pharisees do? They said, what will we do? This man doeth many miracles. That was what they were saying amongst themselves. And what did they decide to do? They would take counsel to put him to death. So I think the sin here, as Sandy has been saying, they had not had sin had the Lord not come and given his teaching, the testimony of his words, and done the works that he did, the testimony of his works. And having seen that, the absolute evidence of who he was, the Son of God, divine person, doing only those things that God could do, and they chose to put him to death. It's the rejection, the final rejection of God's Son, that I think is the sin that is in view
so
here.
So is there a difference in verse 22 then? Because the Lord says, because of what I've spoken unto them, they've no cloak for their sin. Now I think of the denunciation of the Lord of the Pharisees as whited sepulchres. They were corrupt. And he showed them, he exposed them. His word exposed them what they were. The sin was already there. So is there a difference between verse 22 and verse 24? Or is it the same thing amplified?
I think it's the same thing, but 22 is the testimony of his words, the things that he had spoken. And 24 is the testimony of his works, the works that I've done that no other man has done. Only the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. It was a unique miracle that displayed his deity.
So I was thinking, though, verse 22 is more that sin of hypocrisy, whereas verse 24 has been said, it's the sin of rejection of the person of Christ.
I don't think there are any more chilling words in all of the Word of God to consider than what begins verse number 22. If I had not come. Think of where we would be if I had not come. Think of our darkness. Think of our distance. Think of our despair. And the greatest tragedy is we would have had no idea until eternity if I had not come. So we can be very thankful He came.
They would have had no sin. Is that obviously not a statement, but comparatively speaking, is that what it means?
They would not have been guilty of the sin of rejection had He not come and revealed Himself to them. Here, yes. Now we only have someone else.
Just a quick comment. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that the fruit that blossoms in their lives because of the words and works of the Lord Jesus is hostility and hatred to get rid of Him and His followers. Whereas the chapter starts off with a totally different kind of fruit that God expects in His own.
That's back to Matthew 7 again. The corrupt fruit, the good fruit.
Very good.
One is of God and one is satanic.
We have 5 minutes. Let's just come to verse 26 and 27. And we have the third of five mentions of the Spirit of God in these chapters referred to as the final ministry of Christ. He will speak five different times of the Spirit of God in five different ways. In chapter 14, He will reside in you. So it is the residency of the Spirit of God revealed in chapter number 14. In chapter 14, we're reminded as well, He'll bring all things to your remembrance. So it's now not the residency, but the fact that He will remind them of divine truth. In this chapter, we are reminded He will represent me. He is going to testify of me. He will represent me in the world as well as you. You will not be alone. You're not dependent upon your own ability to represent me and testify for me in the world. You will have help. He will come. In chapter 16, He's spoken of twice in two different ways. You remember, He's going to reprove the world. So He's the reprover of the world in chapter 16. And He is also the revealer of truth. He will lead you into all truth. So here in this chapter, section that we're looking at, He is sent to enable believers to effectively witness in a scene of tremendous hostility and hatred.
It's a tremendous evidence of the grace of God that we've been hearing about already in this conference, that a world that hates the Son and a world that hates the Father and has displayed that by rejecting the Son and crucifying the Son, you'd have thought that the Son and the Father would be reasonable to have no more dealings with the world. But in the wondrous grace of God, in such a world of hatred and hostility, there is going to be a testimony for Christ and a testimony for the grace of God. And it's a twofold testimony in these last two verses. The testimony of the Spirit of God, the Comforter that's going to be given. And then in 27, ye also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So we are to be a witness for Christ in the world that crucified Christ, a world that hates Christ. We are to be witnesses of Christ. That's not an easy thing to do. That is going to require the grace of God. But we're making known the grace of God by being a testimony for God's salvation in a world that so hates the Father and the Son.
Our brother has asked, so for the sake of all hearing, how does the Spirit of God testify to Christ in the world? I would take it from what we have in subsequent chapters. The Spirit of God testifies through believers. I would almost be hesitant to say that the Spirit of God is in the world. I would say He's in the church. And through the church, He moves out and testifies. And through the lives of believers and through the public witness of believers, He testifies to the world in that way. There may be some difference, but I would think that that's perhaps the best way of viewing it.
Don't you think, though, if people look at the creation,
okay,
the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on, that as he looks at the creation, people look at the creation, maybe the Spirit of God can say, you know, where did all this come from, and so on.
No, very definitely, and I think also we all have heard and possibly even know individuals who, with no contact with a Christian, were reading a Bible and got saved. He testifies through the Word of God as well. So we have all of those available, all of those possible answers here to us. Very good. Very helpful. There are, you remember, hope this isn't going to lose some, but in the Old Testament, Israel was spoken of as a vine, as a fig tree, and as an olive tree. We had the vine in the first few verses. We have the fig tree of corporate testimony, you are my friends. We end with what? We end with olive tree, don't we? Bearing testimony. We see that Christ now is enabling his people to represent God in the world, both in terms of Christ-likeness, in terms of corporate testimony, and in terms of the oil, the witness of the Spirit, to the world around. So, unless any have a final comment, we have 30 seconds before announcements.
He's telling them in verse 27 how it is that they will be witnesses. How will that be possible? Because ye have been with me from the beginning. So effective witness for Christ begins by being with him. It's by living with him. It's by spending time in company with Christ that we become effective witnesses for him. And I think that should be the emphasis as we do seek to be a witness.
Thank you. Thank all for their cooperation and help.
I'd like to thank you, Brother Sandy, for his excellent administration of the Bible study and for all who participated. It's much appreciated. If someone can have a hymn ready, I'll close in prayer and with a couple of announcements, and then we'll sing a hymn while some may want to leave. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence again this noon, and we thank thee for thy love and thy kindness to us. We thank thee for the time spent around thy word as we consider the last teaching of the Lord Jesus to his own, and how important it is.